to get us to get stuck in them. Know what I mean? To get so stuck that we separate one another based on the things that make us a little bit different. Male versus female. Oh, speaking of those VBS songs, we used to set boys on one side and girls on the other, and we'd praise ye the Lord and hallelujah in our gender roles. We have older versus younger. Cat people versus dog people. How many cat people do we got here? Oh, not as many. How many dog people? All right. See, oh, well, you know, that was actually more equal than I thought it would be. We split them up, blondes versus brunettes. Chevy versus Ford. That would probably be a whole conversation, wouldn't it? We sort of seem to enjoy our rivalries, and that's okay. Rivalries give us something to banter about. We can go out there and we can debate our favorite college teams and professional teams and all of that stuff. But if we aren't careful, what does a rivalry become?
Argument.
An argument. It becomes a full-on fight because we can get pretty exclusive about our differences. And then the differences are no longer fun and games. They are divisive. It's easy to get caught up in the oppositions, especially where social status is involved. And often when we read the story, and see, I didn't read the whole thing to you because I go through it for you anyway, but we're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And by the way, I almost wore a purple shirt today, and you're going to find out here pretty quick why I didn't. So when we read about the rich man and Lazarus, we tend to follow that people who have money versus people who don't, rich versus poor. And we sort of decide to start pointing fingers and looking and going, well, they have more than I have, so this is probably about them. But if we reduce the story to rich versus poor, we really sell it very, very short, because that is not the fullness of the story. Today, Jesus' story invites us to consider the rich man and Lazarus, which isn't simply about financial differences. Instead, it's a story that tells us about our choices and our hearts and our capacity for compassion, like Gabby was saying, our sharing, the way that we share. And the way that we do share our hearts has for us eternal consequences. And that's what we learn about today. The circumstances I'm referring to, the thing that we can cause to be a divide, is when we look at each other through the lens of have and have not, and we can start feeling pretty salty about one another. We're going to look at the story today through a different lens. You see, in this particular passage, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. We've been hearing that for several weeks, haven't we? That Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He keeps trying and trying to draw them in and bring them closer to him. And so he's speaking to the Pharisees, teaching. And we have already heard about Jesus trying to tell the Pharisees that they needed to be the ones to change. And so he tells them this story about wealth and poverty. But he's really wanting them to understand that it's more about the attitude than it is about a bank account. Now, let me be very clear. We should be generous people. Sharing is caring, right? We hear that. That should come through loud and clear in the message. But there is a deeper message for us. Abraham will be lifted up in today's scripture. And did we know Abraham was a wealthy father? Abraham was a wealthy guy. The women who traveled with Jesus, they are thought to have been at least one of them that had a pretty good bank account herself and funded the ministry. So it wasn't really about money. It was about our heart conditions and when we are spiritually bankrupt, which is why I chose that song, by the way. If we have not love, we are bankrupt. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist tradition, says this about the parable that we're about to read. It is no more sinful to be rich than poor, but it is dangerous beyond expression. Therefore, I remind you that if you're in the number that has the conveniences of life, you walk on slippery ground. Which is to say, we should be careful not to get so comfortable in our lives that we become complacent and replace personal convenience over compassion. So let's dive into where we are in the scripture. In Luke 15, Jesus has been speaking. That's where we were last week. Jesus has been speaking about extravagance and a father's love that just goes above and beyond. In Luke 16, he shifts gears a little bit to address what it is to be a good steward, to be someone who takes good care of the things that have been entrusted to you. And what has been entrusted to us, friends? The whole entire world, right? The people in our community. And so there's a little stewardship talk that he has, and then he goes right into speaking to the Pharisees. And it prefaces, before we even get started on the part of the scripture that we read today, it says that the Pharisees are, quote, in my Bible it says, lovers of money. So Jesus is trying to speak to them because they are concerned with their wealth. You know, several weeks ago we talked about the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And we talked about how the wealthy priests would travel from Jerusalem to another town, and that was where the wealthy people tended to live. So it calls them lovers of money. They were concerned with social status, and they were concerned with holding on to what they had, which is why in that story the priest didn't go and help the person who had been injured. And so he's just sort of, as Jesus does, building and building and building on his lesson. And so we've just heard that these guys are known as the lovers of money, and so he goes right into a story about wealth. That makes sense then, doesn't it? When he is calling them the lovers of money, he says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves before other people, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued by people is offensive to God. Well, I wouldn't have wanted Jesus to say that to me and indicate that my heart wasn't good. So with that perspective about who Jesus was speaking to and how he's been building and building, trying to draw those hearts to him, we learn about the rich man and Lazarus. See, the rich man doesn't have a name. He's just the rich man. He's described as being clothed in purple, thusly why I didn't wear my purple shirt today. Why purple? Purple was the most expensive dye in Jesus' time. You know how they made it? Does anybody know this? I always wonder if people know these trivia things. You do know how they do that? How do they do it, Pat? I tell you, you don't have to tell unless you want to. They crush 10,000 or more shellfish to make dye for one garment. That's a lot, right? 10,000 for one garment. The process of creating these purple garments made the garments actually smelly, stinky. Because, you know, 10,000 dead shellfish. But purple, because it was so hard to get, was a status symbol. So even if you were offensive smelling to everyone around you, you wore it because it made a statement about who you were and what you had in your pocket. Highly prized. Again, why I didn't wear my purple shirt. This man, whom we don't know the name of, lived this life of luxury and excess, wearing his purple robe and eating extravagantly every day. So we have, I am sure, a beautiful feast out there, don't we, in that building? And it's going to hopefully feed all of us. Now, if we created a feast like that for lunch for one person, what would that be like? That would be a waste. Yeah. It would be just weird, right? And so it says that he ate extravagantly. It was not unusual to, when you had a gathering, have a big meal like that, but to do all that for one person. So he wore his purple robe and he ate like that when it was just him every day. What we're hearing is that this was a wasteful person. We would call him prodigal, wouldn't we? Spending his money foolishly on one single person. And then we meet Lazarus. Lazarus, the name means God is my help. And he was not living the life of luxury. In fact, he was as far from that life as any one human being could be. He was sick. He was weak. He was poor. And he laid at the gate, outside the gate, of the man who was living inside wearing his purple robe and eating a feast every day. And I had written all this, and then all of a sudden I had this thought, it happens to me once in a while, that these two people were really only separated by one thing, physically, and that was just a little gate. Something small. Something that anyone could have opened and erased the thing that divided them. It was just a gate. And yet for Lazarus, it was closed. Because of something cultural that kept it that way. And we're going to hear this word later, that this gate became the chasm between these two men. An insurmountable hurdle between two human beings. And on one side of the gate was luxury, and on the other side was suffering. And Lazarus' condition was so bad, and I'm sorry to Miss Maisie, but the dogs were coming and licking his wounds. And in Jewish culture, they didn't really like dogs. That's why I'm sorry to Miss Maisie. They didn't really like dogs. The Jewish people thought that the dogs were unclean and scavengers. And so if they didn't already look down on this guy and think, well, I wouldn't want to go touch that guy because he's unclean, because he's ill, to have a dog licking him was repulsive. And so when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he knows that he's just making them their stomachs turn, telling this story. So imagine for a moment how low Lazarus had fallen in the eyes of those who were listening to Jesus. He wasn't just ignored by the rich man. He was reduced to being worse than unclean. He was repulsive. These two men, separated only by a gate, but the distance between their hearts was a chasm. If only there had been a bridge to connect them. Well, the story turns now at this point. After we meet these two vastly different men, both of them come to the same end. We all have the one thing in common, don't we? We all die. And so both of these men die, the physically ill as well as the one who was rich. The rich man probably had a big and elaborate funeral. But Lazarus, his body was probably discarded. And so we don't read anything about what happened to him bodily, other than we hear that his spirit was carried away by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, which was something pertinent to them, by the way. Speaking again, we got to hear Jesus' audience, the Pharisees. This meant something to them because they believed they were in the line, the family line of Abraham. And so they believed that in the afterlife they would be returned to their family. So to be returned automatically to glory, because that's where Abraham was, and if they were basically from his family, they had a free pass. And so this is why they wanted to be in the bosom of Abraham. And so he was carried into the bosom of Abraham, and he's this repulsive being. What do you think the Pharisees are thinking about that? How on earth did he get there? Didn't we talk about that at Bible study the other day? Fran, you made a joke about how did you get here? That's probably what they were thinking about that man in that moment. But the rich man was in a place of torment, and his torment was made even worse because he could see Lazarus up there enjoying peace and comfort and could not reach him. So in agony, he cries out, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just give me a little bit." And unfortunately for him, Abraham says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Rich, there's no relief for you and there will be no further torment for Lazarus." You see, we think maybe the reason Lazarus was lying at his gate, people who were ill and infirm were often left laying somewhere where they might get help. It was usually a public place, but this was at a person's home at their gate. Why this person? And so scholars believe there's a good chance that Lazarus was a servant in the house of the rich man before he became ill and was no longer of use to him. And so his family had left him there hoping that his old boss would have pity on him, have mercy on him, and help him. I mean, the boss knew his name, didn't he? And so they thought, would have help. And so it makes sense then that even in his end, the rich man expected to be served by Lazarus. His heart, as we often read in the Bible, was hard. And seeing that he could do nothing for himself, we do see a glimmer of humanity in the rich man as he turns his concern to his family on earth and pleads again with Abraham to please send someone to warn his family so they don't end up in the same place that he is in. Abraham says, "No, they have the Moses and the prophets just like you did, just like Lazarus did too, by the way. Let them listen. And if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, it's not like they're going to be persuaded if someone were to rise from the dead." A prophecy right there about Jesus raising. This is that other turning point in the story. He makes that prophetic statement that even the most miraculous sign, like someone rising from the dead, won't change someone's heart if they're not willing to listen for God's voice. There have been times in my own life, in social situations, where I had to choose how to act, whether to act in the way that God would have me act, whether to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's really hard to do that, isn't it? Because we fear rejection, or we fear that they'll just think we're, quote unquote, a Bible thumper and send us on our way or turn a deaf ear. Because the reality is that we can tell people, but if they don't have a heart to hear it, it's not going to change them. But we still do, don't we, Gabby? That's what the children's message was. You keep sharing in hopes that people will listen. And if we look at what Jesus was doing by example, he kept going back to the Pharisees over and over and over and over in hopes that eventually their hearts would turn and they would hear his voice. We cannot force others to believe. We cannot change the heart of another person. But even though it's an impossible task, God still took it on. Did you know that? I said a little bit ago, wouldn't it have been great if there would have been a bridge between these two people? What is the bridge? We all know it's the perfect answer for any question in church. What is the bridge? Jesus Christ is the bridge that brings two hearts together. It is the bridge that brings us into salvation when it doesn't seem that salvation is possible. And God's grace was given to us through Jesus Christ, even though Jesus said, unless you want to change, you won't, even if someone rises from the dead. But God did it anyway. Because he loved us so much that even while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. That is the season that we are in. That is Lent. Recognizing all of the things that separate us from God, and the first thing that separates us from God is the distance we put between us and other people. The distance we place between hearts. So how do we respond to the story today? First, we respond by observing what chasms do we create? What little metal gates do we make a huge, insurmountable hurdle? Maybe the division is money. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's race. Maybe it's status. But these barriers divide us from living alongside one another as equals, and that is the whole point of the story, is that we are all equals, and we should treat each other that way. So the next question, then, that we might ask ourselves is, do we recognize there is one true bridge? And it's that same answer. Say it with me. One, two, three. Who's the bridge?
Jesus.
Oh, thank you. I knew there had to be more than one voice in the room. Jesus Christ is the bridge. And if we step out on faith and continue to share, Jesus can make that bridge strong enough to bring hearts to him. Lazarus was not safe because he was poor. He was saved because he had faith. We don't read it, but we know it because we know who Jesus is. Likewise, the rich man was not sent to torment because he had money. He was sent there because his heart was hard. He put himself there. And so the final question that we can ask ourselves is, what can we do to build bridges of compassion? There's that word again. We are commissioned to live like Christ in his image by his example. So if Christ was God's compassion sent to walk and live and work among us, what are we doing to be Christ for humanity today? We will constantly be faced with opportunities to build bridges, to counter with love wherever we see hate, to offer grace where others offer judgment. That is the heart of the gospel. We are called to love one another, to love our neighbor, to reach across the divide, and to bring healing. So I ask you this week to look for a way to build a bridge. We all have something that we can build a bridge over. Maybe someone at your work needs you to talk with them. Maybe someone in your neighborhood. Maybe someone in your family who needs some compassion or love, or even just a listening ear because they're going through something. Reach out to them and offer that hand of grace. The rich man did offer, but he waited too long. Let's not do that because he missed out on living, and I want us all to live. Life is not about wealth. It's about the fullness of our heart and letting it overflow into one another. So I hope this week your heart overflows with generosity, grace, and compassion, and that it flows from your very being, offering others glimpses of what heaven looks like on earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy and your gift of Jesus Christ, we recognize that without Jesus Christ, we would be spiritually bankrupt. But because of life through Christ's death and his rising from the dead, well, let us be changed, Lord. Let us have hope, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. Help us to build bridges, erase chasms, show compassion and not indifference, and love everyone that way that you have loved us. We pray all this in your holy name.